Jesus said to the crowd, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Lord, what we have not, give us. Lord, what we know not, teach us. And dear Lord, what we are not, make us, for your mercy and your love's sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, coming towards the end of the holiday period, the church's calendar serves up some rather interesting small print saints for us. And I was very much drawn this morning to think about John Bunyan, whose day comes later this week on August the 30th, and the well-known tinker-turned-preacher, the man who, despite being largely self-educated, wrote one of the great spiritual classics in our English language after 12 years languishing in Bedford Jail as what we would now call a prisoner of conscience. I remember coming across Pilgrim's Progress as a child and ploughing through, I think it had been my brother's book, the full text of the thing, all in tiny little bits of italic where the biblical quotations were highlighted. And then some years later, picking up what was actually far more accessible, a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, complete with cartoon pictures, which really brought the vivid characters to light. And since as an adult, taking up pilgrimage walking as something that I do every year, it's an image that comes back to me again and again. But if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or come across little bits of it, even through school assemblies and beyond, then I guess what sticks in the mind for many of us are those larger-than-life characters that he draws. The big, strong heroes, there's Christian, the chief protagonist of his story. There's Faithful, the brave companion who was cruelly put to death at Vanity Fair. There's Dear Hopeful, who's the good friend who sustains Christian all the way to the river that he will finally cross on his way to the celestial city. These are the characters that Bunyan would love us to emulate, obviously. But then there's all the little anti-heroes. And these are the lovely details. They're the petty little characters. And they're our own little sub-personalities, the things that we wouldn't wish to admit about ourselves. Long before Roger Hargreaves and his Mr. Men, John Bunyan was in there. He had Mr. Pliable, the man who was bendy and couldn't stay with anything for any length of time and would turn back from his pilgrimage after slipping in the Slough of Despond. Understand that one. There was Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who professes to have Christian's best interests at heart, but tries very subtly to dissuade him from the wisdom of pursuing his pilgrim way and the foolishness of giving up everything to follow the Lord. There's the three lazy men who lounge around at the foot of the big hill difficulty. Why should they? Why should they bother attempting that? There's the two who skip over a wall trying to find a shortcut to see if they can get through some of the difficult areas. And not forgetting the famous giant Despair, who locks up unwary pilgrims in Doubting Castle until they reach deep into their pockets and find, ta-da, the key of promise, which opens every door. It's great stuff. It's full of lovely, vivid, archetypal figures, the kind of things that feed our imagination at different times along the journey. There's the heartwarming experiences when Pilgrim is welcomed into the House Beautiful and he's given this super suit of armour, straight from this morning's reading from Ephesians, kitted out, big and brave, to fight any foe. And we're ready for those hobgoblins and foul fiends that might cross his path. But he meets the cruel and deadly Apollyon, the dragon breathing fire and throwing flaming darts at Pilgrim, terrified Christian. Huge, big, nightmare scenarios of the realities of the life of faith. And if you read Bunyan, whether or not you entirely agree all the way with his Calvinist theology, you remember that for anyone who decides to follow Christ, we must expect some element of conflict, of spiritual warfare, which will be costly and real. And it would be naive to imagine otherwise. Challenge, conflict, feeling undermined, sometimes dramatically, much more often subtly and insidiously, in that wearing way, are part of the package of our discipleship. And the choice of steadfastness against all disaster, to stay with it, to follow the Master, can sometimes feel very lonely indeed. So echoes of Bunyan were in my mind as I was pondering this morning's gospel section from John chapter 6, where there's this atmosphere, did you pick it up, of mounting disillusionment, mounting discouragement with Jesus. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent. And those petty little niggling things that get to Christian disciples are absolutely as important as the outright spiritual warfare, which will show its face. John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus puts a very straight question. Will you also go away? Have you had enough? Will you trade your brave hopes for weary disillusionment? And it's a moment where Jesus speaks very directly to his closest disciples. Just to fill in the context, we've been reading these last few weeks from John chapter 6. And only moments, it seems, since the great miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 when he was everybody's hero and there was great excitement and they wanted to make him their king. And now they are turning back in droves. This teaching is too difficult for us. It's too demanding. We don't understand it. We can't follow it. And John writes, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. That's celebrity for you. And behind all these ups and downs of popularity ratings, John is painting a much deeper picture of the theological significance of Jesus's action. This isn't just a crowd-pleasing miracle that Jesus works. He is a genuine spiritual leader who wants to feed and nourish God's people with the truth, with the bread of life. And John, superb theologian that he is picking up all the threads, all those echoes of how Moses fed and nourished the children of Israel in the wilderness, and reveals Jesus now as the true manna, the bread of heaven, who gives himself in mystic communion to be our spiritual food and drink. And that's the truth that is coming before the disciples, as in the crowd, this growing disenchantment, this disillusionment, this disgruntlement sets in. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, these small-minded followers start murmuring and grumbling amongst themselves. And the shine has faded and the naivety wears off. It's just too deep and too difficult. And their disappointment spreads like a plague. Because of this, the disciples turned back and no longer went with him. The Greek is very interesting at that point. It literally means that the disciples went away backwards, as if they couldn't take their eyes off Jesus, but they went away backwards. And listen to the question that Jesus puts to the 12, and you, do you also wish to go away? Verse 67. I wonder how that question landed in their hearts. How gentle and patient and very weighty, sinking like a stone. Do you wish to go away? John's gospel is actually peppered with these very direct and profound questions, which Jesus seems to land to his personal disciples. The very first words, I don't know if you've noticed this, on Jesus' lips, if you read through John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 38, the first words he comes up with are a question. What are you looking for? Oh my goodness. To his first would-be disciples, one of whom probably was John himself. What are you looking for? John chapter 5, to remember the paralyzed man who'd been, was it 38 years on a mat at the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to be made well? What a question. To the authorities who Jesus knew were scheming and plotting in the background, why are you trying to kill me? Undefensive. Why are you trying to kill me? To the disciples at the Last Supper, after he had stripped his outer garments and bent down to wash their feet, do you understand what I have done for you? The last chapter of John's Gospel, very directly again to Peter, three times, do you love me? You could spend a lifetime with any one of Jesus's questions, and the fact that John held these in his gospel, I think, shows how deeply they'd sunk into his own heart and his own reflections over the years. But I just want to linger for a moment with that one this morning. Do you wish to go away? Why stay? Why bother with the adventure of faith? It's that question that hangs in the space between them. Why not go back to fishing? Why not slip away with Mr. Worldly Wise Man, or quietly lose yourself in the crowd at Vanity Fair, or just have a lie down for a rest with the lazy men? Why not call it a day? And it's a question, when those moments of disillusionment come, as they do to all of us, to members of our family, to our good friends, to churches, it's a question that comes to whole cultures sometimes. The uncomfortable one, has Christianity had its day? Are we disillusioned with the faith that once meant so much? I remember in my early days as a curate, I had a friend who, within a couple of years of ordination, became disenchanted and went to his bishop to tell the bishop that he was disillusioned with the church. Well, he had a whole good catalogue of reasons. One might imagine why anybody might be. The bishop had the good sense to sit him down and look at him very directly and say, well, just tell me where you got your illusions from. It was a kind of naivety that there would never be those times of discouragement and disillusionment. What the old monks used to call the spirit of acedia, the noonday devil, the sort of insidious creeping sickness that all the effort of faith, where does that get you to? Why not just give in to that quiet despair? Will you go away? And in a way, I think it's the question that sums up a lot of the mood of our own uncomfortable post-Christian generation. What is it like this weekend to be a Catholic Christian in Ireland? In the face of so much disillusionment from decades of badly covered up clerical abuse? What is it like when we face full on the genuine disillusionments and discouragement that the life of faith is not as easy, as simple, as straightforward as we would have wished it to be? It drives us back to those very important questions of why we are following Jesus in the first place. Many of people in our own generation give up on faith, not because of some great crisis of belief, but through a much more insidious weariness of coping with the struggles of faith. So Jesus looks his closest disciples in the eye and says, would you also like to go away? And they must dig deep into themselves for the answer. This is a stepping point to a stronger faith. And Peter, humbled for once, no longer full of brash protestations, to whom shall we go? This is no longer a theoretical question. This is a very personal issue of trust, of faith in the Lord who has led him and guided him to this point. The Lord with whom he is in a deep relationship, the mystical communion that Christ speaks of his body and blood. And to give up on that discipleship would be to abandon his friend and brother. To whom shall we go? And the strongest words of faith come from Peter's mouth at that point. We know and we believe that you are the Christ of God. Sometimes it takes a good challenge to move us on to a deeper maturity, that necessary challenge to break us out of perhaps an easier complacency to a more firmly owned faith. We have believed and come to know that you are our Christ. Will you also go away? We will feel that at times. But how would we answer that question? May God keep us firm in the hope that he has set before us in Christ, this day and forevermore. Amen.